How conspicuous is Christ in your life? How evident is it to those around you that you're a child of God? How conspicuous is it to those around you that you are not like everybody else that claims to be a Christian and yet will engage in all the things of Satan that those who claim to be Christians are engaging in? Is it conspicuous in your life that you stand with Christ at times when members who are part of your same fellowship, and by that I mean even if you're members of the congregation here, if your behavior stands in opposition to some of their behaviors, and the world is able to see the contrast and wonder what's going on here? And I'm not talking about simply those things that might be matters of judgment, but those things which are right or wrong in God's eyes, and yet there are others who call themselves Christians engaging in these activities, and then you try to be conspicuous and not engage in those activities. I would hope that each one of us strives to let Christ be conspicuous within our lives. And as we talked last week, we talked about the fact that it begins with, and in fact we're studying this in the morning Bible studies here on Sunday, it begins with that transformation. The idea of making changes within your life, going from, as the old illustration, going from being that caterpillar to being the beautiful butterfly. I think it's important that we recognize that that is accomplished and succeeds the more we're committed to Christ. And we've talked over the last couple of weeks, both in the class and in the sermon 2 weeks ago, that that commitment to Christ needs to be something that becomes so absolute and so resolved that it isn't something that we always have to think about at the point of attack when dealing with something that Satan is placing before us. I know there are times when within our lives when something really comes at us and we have to battle. But what I suggest to you is that the more we grow in Christ, the more mature we come in Christ, it really doesn't become a matter, as we see the temptation approaching, it doesn't become a matter of making a decision of whether or not I have a relationship with God. Is my commitment with God or isn't it? I would suggest to you that even if I yield to a temptation, overall the premise of my life has to reach the point where it is that I am committed to Christ. And those times that I yield to a temptation, those are the exception because I have determined to be part of Christ. And it isn't a wishy-washy faith that says, depending on what's going on, then I determine how I'm going to behave. And we talked about the importance of renewing our minds again 2 weeks ago in the sermon and again this morning in the Bible class and the importance of that change. And a recognition as you look at Romans, the first chapter, the first two verses there, we understand that it is a growing process. It's not something that occurs overnight. And we talked about the importance of knowing the Word and being involved in the Word. I think an excellent way to illustrate it would be if we had before us a piece of metal that was very tarnished, very rusted, and we took that piece of metal and if we had at our disposal a polishing stone, and it had various coarsenesses that took the hard rust off and got down to the metal and continued to move it back and forth across that stone, that wheel, and even changed the wheels to where we finally had a polishing wheel. And we took that piece of rusty metal and it got to the point where it actually began to be a mirror and reflect for us. And it happened because in our spiritual lives, we take the Word and work it in our lives and work it in our lives and work our lives with the Word and refine those impurities and take those impurities out of our lives. And so what we end up being able to do is make Christ conspicuous because we're reflecting Christ to those around us. And they're not having to look around the obvious impurities within our lives. I'm not suggesting that we can't reflect Christ unless we're perfect. I'm suggesting that the more we allow the Word, that buffing on our spirits, on our character, the more we allow that to happen, the more people will see Christ in our lives. As we continue looking this morning, I want us to consider some things that are said in Proverbs, the 4th chapter. In Proverbs, the 4th chapter, verse 23, the proverb writer says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Now we're going to look at a couple of passages here that are really going to be talking about the idea, let Christ control my life. We go over again to Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." The context here is really negative, but it's making the point that if I'm going to misbehave, it's because I've thought to misbehave. If I'm going to behave as God wants me to, it's because I think to behave as God wants me to. Who controls my life becomes the essence of this point. And then open your Bibles with me to the Roman letter, back to the 6th chapter, a passage we read or studied a couple of weeks ago, maybe even a month or more ago now, here in Romans chapter 6. Notice some things that are said after one has died with Christ and they've risen to walk in that newness of life. He begins at verse 8 and talks about the fact that now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The idea of sin reigning in our mortal bodies is the idea sin doesn't get a room in our mortal bodies. Sin doesn't have a place reserved for itself within our mortal bodies. So we don't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. But he goes on to say that you should obey it in its lusts. It doesn't get to occupy a part of my brain that every now and then I run there and I engage in it and I take joy in it, and well, just for that little while I'm going to be obedient to it because it's parked there and every now and then I'm going to visit it. Paul is making the point, no, I don't let sin have that kind of hold anywhere. Usually I make the illustration to you over the years of the idea of even in my little finger. I don't know, sometimes that may lessen the impact of this. Because what he's really talking about is that which is in my mind, within my character and who I am. It's not just the idea of a little finger. It's the idea, I don't give Satan a part of my mind and say, Satan, you control that part. He goes on in our reading and he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." I'm going to suggest something to you here. I don't believe that it is important or necessary to create ceremonies for show to ourselves. But I think that sometimes within our own personal lives, and I speak to myself as well as to you, I think there are times when it is valuable to us, whether it be in the presence of others or in the presence of God and yourself alone, that you affirm again that you do not want sin reigning in your mortal body, and as we've just read here, that indeed we present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. It is something we did at the point of baptism. But there may be times within our lives that it is good to remember and to renew that. And so I confess to you this morning that indeed I want to present myself to God as one who is wholly given to service to Him. And I hope you do as well. It doesn't mean that 10 seconds ago it wasn't. And again, it doesn't mean that we need to have some sort of ceremony where we all get together and have a rededication thing going. But I just think it's good for us from time to time to share with others and with God, indeed, that confirmation of our relationship with Him. He goes on to say there in verses, we're going to read through 16, so in 15 and 16, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Let us indeed present ourselves as slaves to God. I think it's important for us to recognize that Satan wants to influence our lives. And he wants to influence our lives in a lot of ways. And I believe one of the greatest influences that he tries to have upon me personally is the fear of death. And you may say, well, you're not alone. I've got that fear of death as well. But I mean, when you actually sit and contemplate the aspects of death, it is crossing an unknown. It is crossing a great divide, as they say, the chilly waters of Jordan, whatever. And I think sometimes Satan wants, even among those who are strong in the faith, wants us to have within ourselves that ever so small but ever so mighty sense of unease that goes beyond what I often call the divine tension that God wants us to have, but actually let it be destructive within our lives. Sometimes I think we are misled by the idea of an atomic bomb, because as you've seen the old footage of the two bombs that were dropped in Japan, these were massive bombs that required of machinery to lift them into place. And yet as I understand it, and I was always weak in chemistry, yet as I understand it, what really takes place in those bombs are particles that can't even be seen by the human eye as they collide with one another and make this great explosion. If we let little parts of Satan have their little dwelling place, they're going to collide to make the explosions of sin within our lives. And if we're not careful, we can let it blow us apart. So we need to take very seriously the fact that Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to throw us in doubt. He wants us to be upset about the idea of death. And then what he's been clever enough to do is get this group of people around the world who want to call on Christ and then say, but once you're saved, you're always saved. And the thing I've talked about over the years of divine tension, they say, no such thing. Once you become a child of God, you're going to be saved forever no matter how you live your life. So don't worry. Don't worry. You know, you probably talk to people. You may have family members who have gone back into ungodly behavior, but they think because they were a teenager or later in life, because they invited Jesus into their heart, they're saved forever. They'll never lose their eternity, their eternal salvation. And they'll take all kinds of passages and they'll abuse them and they'll just make us then even feel more uncomfortable. Open your Bibles to what's said over here in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, we can find ourselves really having that sense of doubt heightened as we consider what's going on here in the warning from Peter. Peter says here in the 4th chapter, verse 18, a very simple expression. For if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, I think most of us understand the significance of this passage is not about eternal life. It's not about whether or not you're going to be saved. But I would also suggest to you that there are a lot of Christians who don't understand that. I introduced that a couple of weeks ago in a gospel meeting, and there were some people that said, I'm not sure about that. I got to look at that again. Look, the context, as we've talked before, beginning at verse 12, repeatedly it's referencing physical persecution. And therefore, as you look at verse 18, the righteous who are scarcely saved has to be from the hardships, the trials that the community was having put upon them. It's not a reference to salvation. And yet I grew up in an area of the country where preaching almost always referenced this to the fact that you were going to be saved by the skin of your teeth. And when they used the word chance of salvation, I today still cringe when we among ourselves use the word chance, because they weren't simply using it as we sometimes commonly refer to, well, there's a chance of this. In other words, a fortunate thing that we can do. They used it usually in the sense of, the odds are you'll be saved, but there's a chance you might not be saved. The passage isn't teaching that. You're not scarcely saved. In fact, that same writer in the next book, he says that the entrance into heaven is abundant. Abundant entrance into eternal life is not a skin of your teeth entrance. And I sincerely believe that Satan is at work in my mind or the minds of others who are walking in the light and don't have a confidence about their salvation. I'm not talking about an arrogance. I'm not talking about an arrogance that says, oh, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. And yes, I can go and deliberately commit these sins, and I knowingly continue in these sins. No. If I am walking in the light, if when I commit sin I repent of it, if my heart is to let Christ reign in my life, I should live with the assurance of eternal life, and I should live with that joy of eternal life, and I should not live in utter fear of what happens to me on the other side of the veil of death. Satan wants to work it. Don't let him. Our friends that hold to that doctrine of once saved, always saved, love to pull out various passages, and here's one of the passages they don't mind pulling up for us at all. I give them eternal life, Jesus speaking in John 10, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Jesus is saying to the audience, I gave you eternal life. I've got a hold of you. And guess what? Nobody is taking you out of my hand. And if nobody can take me out of Jesus' hand, then nobody can take me out of Jesus' hand. And I will be eternally secure in my salvation. And so once I'm saved, they would argue, I will always be saved because no one can take me out of Jesus' hand. I can't deny the strength of Jesus in this passage as it stands alone. What I can deny is the textual accuracy of the use of the passage, because what they do with this particular passage is indeed quote what Jesus is saying, but what they don't do is read it all. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Look what is said in verse 28 or 27 leading to that passage. No one will pluck me out of the Lord's hands if I do two things. If I hear and if I follow. The absolute promise of verse 28 is contingent by God's authority, by Jesus' decision, is contingent upon my hearing and my following. And I am always a free moral agent. I always have the right to no longer hear Jesus. I have the right to no longer follow Jesus. And if I do those two things, if I do not hear, if I do not follow, the promise of verse 28 is negated by my actions. Not by Jesus, by my actions. And so we need to recognize the significance of this sense of doubt that Satan wants to put upon us. We shouldn't have it. We shouldn't allow it. If we let our minds be controlled by Christ and not by Satan putting fear and doubt within our minds. Let's read Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 8 together. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, meditate on these things. I would encourage each one of us to be willing to meditate on these things. Meditating on the things that are true and just and holy. The idea of meditating is the idea of thinking upon them. In the mid-80s, I read a number of things by some brethren that, quite frankly, I think crossed the line of meditating in this biblical sense and got into a lot of the Eastern philosophies of Zen, Buddhism, the New Age kind of thinking, transcendental meditations. And because of that, I think there may have been an actual reaction against the significance of this passage. As we were closing last Sunday's 2 weeks ago on this passage, I mentioned that I was going to put a challenge before us. And this is the challenge that I would like to encourage each of us to take up. And that is to very deliberately and very intentionally set aside a portion of our day for quiet meditation on the glory of God, on the blessings you have in Christ Jesus, and make it 5 minutes. If you want to set a timer, set a timer. If you don't need to set a timer, that's fine. But just become aware that you're not going to have easy listening music on. You're not going to have the kids running about. And if you say, when am I going to get that kind of time? Maybe it's after the kids have gone to bed. But there's going to be a time when it is time of meditation, thinking about your relationship with God. Will you want to mix it in with prayer? Personally, that's almost unavoidable for me. Prayer gets mixed in there. But just give time for reflection and contemplation. My challenge to us as the Middleburg congregation is to use the month of October. If you've done it in the past and gotten away from it, if you've never done it before, use the month of October to set aside a specific, deliberate period of time for for meditation on the things that were listed there in Philippians 4 and verse 8. I think it's going to have a strengthening benefit for us. I think it's going to have a great aid to us as we strive together as children of God. I think it's important that we also recognize that as Christians, as we strive to be Christ-controlled, that we think very seriously about what Paul said when he talked about, and Justin referenced, there in Romans, the 5th chapter. Go back in that passage, if you will, with me, to Romans 5. When Paul is talking about God's demonstration in sending Christ, beginning at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. For when we were without Christ, or when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know how many of us are old enough, and looking at the audience, most of us are old enough to remember March 30th, 1981. President Reagan had just finished delivering a speech at the Washington Hilton Hotel. He came out, and a mentally disturbed person by the name of John Hinckley Jr. was waiting to assassinate him. And he fired at the president. A man by the name of McCarthy put himself in front of the bullet. Some of the shooting that went on. The president was, by the Secret Service, quickly put into the vehicle, the limousine, and taken off. And they recognized he'd been shot, and they took him to the hospital, and things unfolded. Back on the street was the carnage, in a very small sense, but nonetheless for the lives affected, of this Secret Service agent who had been shot. Also, one of his advisors, that is one of President Reagan's advisors, had been shot as well. James Brady had taken a bullet to the head and was forever damaged mentally in a lot of the capacities he had. The Secret Service did not step in to protect Bradley. They stepped in to protect the president. Their job was only to protect the most important person they were assigned to. And the Secret Service is assigned to a number of government officials and retired presidents. Their job is to step in and protect that important person. This passage, if I can draw this analogy together tightly and correctly, Jesus Christ didn't come as the Secret Service. Jesus Christ didn't come to say, here's the most important person that God has sent me to lay down my life for, and it's the president. Or this particular person or that particular person. God did not send Jesus Christ to be the super secret servant agent to lay down His life for me. Jesus Christ came to lay down His life for the drunken drug addict that lays under the bridges in downtown Jacksonville. Jesus Christ came to lay down His life for the person who has given themselves over to prostitution so that they might have money to live a luxurious life, or that they might have money just to get by with food. Jesus Christ didn't come to ignore those people. He came to lay down His life for them and for you. And for me. That's the significance of this sacrifice. That I sometimes find myself reading, buzzing right through it and saying, oh yeah, okay, that's great. He didn't look down. In fact, I often say this. Yeah, he didn't look down and say, okay, Jerusalem, you're the best you've been in hundreds of years. Now it's time to send Christ. He didn't do that. Okay, there's some truth to all of that, but it's not nearly as personal as when I think about the fact that he came to lay down his life for some of what people call the trash of life. For what a lot of people say are the discards, the dregs of society, that will never amount to anything and never be real contributors. They're always takers from society. Christ came to die for them. And I feel heavily worrisome, and that's about as awkward a sentence as I may put out today, that sometimes I forget that and think Christ came to die for middle class Americans who have more than most of this world will ever acquire. Because we're the good guys. We're the good ladies. And that's why Christ came to die. Shame on me when that, without putting it in those words, because I know better than to put it in those words, but when that becomes a subconscious thought within my head, the people that sometimes we might be tempted to step around, Christ came to die for them. So don't step around them. Recognize the value they have in the eyes of God is the same value you have in the eyes of God. And so we remember and should remember that indeed Christ came to die for us. He demonstrated His love for us. That while we were sinners, see, it has nothing to do with whether or not we were middle class Americans. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And take joy in knowing that. Those are the things that I wanted to share with you this morning as we continue looking at asking the question, how conspicuous is Christ within your life?